Couple questions for you. What's your response when I say the phrase, the second coming of Christ? What kind of thoughts are flooding into your brain right now? Some teachings from that prophecy conference you just attended? Maybe you're thinking about the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? One world government? Maybe right now you're picturing a big chart with all the events of end time prophecy all lined up neatly and mapped out accurately. Maybe you're thinking about Harold Camping and his prediction that Jesus would return on September 6, 1994 and five or six other for sure dates. After that, poor Harold. The second coming of Christ. Do you have an emotional response when I say the second coming of Christ? Anticipation? Ambivalence? Fear? Joy? Maybe you're a little embarrassed about the whole thing, like that weird uncle that shows up at your family reunions and smells a little off. You know, you just kind of wish he wouldn't show up so often. Maybe you're confused because you have no idea what I'm talking about right now when I say the second coming of Christ. That's okay too, regardless of the thoughts and images and emotions you associate with the second coming of Christ. We're going to talk about it today. And, spoiler alert, next week, too. Because one of the beauties of teaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, as Pastors Greg and Jeremy and Paul and I are doing here, is that we get to tackle difficult issues as they appear in the text. We get to wrestle with teachings and topics that maybe we just as soon shove off into the corner. Too much ambiguity or too much controversy or too much anti-intellectual nonsense associated with that or too much cultural awkwardness. Like, you people really believe that? But it's here. The second coming of Jesus is next as we teach through 1 Thessalonians. And that's actually, it's next in a big way. So there's a large passage at the end of chapter 4 and a significant passage at the beginning of chapter 5 that we'll be considering next week. So this is really a two-part mini-series within a series on this much misunderstood but incredibly important Christian doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this week we're going to look at the what, some of the details of Christ's second coming as they're revealed in this particular portion of the scriptures. And then next week we're going to consider the so what. The so what of the second coming, as in what difference does it make for my life or for our life together as a church family. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And before we read this passage, we'll need to know about a particular way of interpreting scripture that will be useful in understanding what's going on here. It's a hermeneutic. That's a fancy word for interpreting the scripture. It's a hermeneutic that's like pepper. Actually, it's more like cayenne pepper, meaning be very careful how you use this as you're reading your Bible. That approach, that hermeneutic, is called mirror reading. And what biblical interpreters mean by mirror reading is that by looking at a passage as if you're looking at a mirror, not in a mirror, but at a mirror, you can determine what exactly is making the image in that mirror. It's like when your dentist thrust that mirror into your mouth. He's not looking directly at your tooth, right? He's looking at the image of your tooth in the mirror and killing you in the process, right? So by using the same approach with 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we can see that Paul isn't just saying, oh, I think I'll write 18 verses now about the second coming, right? He's not saying that. Looking at the image in the mirror, we can see with a fair amount of certainty what's going on in Thessalonica. Paul had apparently taught the Thessalonians that Jesus was coming back and that Jesus was going to come back soon. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, some of the Thessalonian believers are dying and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so people are thinking, oh no, poor Aunt Melba. She's dead. She's toast. Said in the first service and didn't realize Melba toast. Yeah, I didn't even know. Some of you still don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, she's dead. And she isn't going to be able to share in the glory of Christ's second coming. What's going to happen to her? Is it just over for Aunt Melba? That's it? Well, those are the questions, modified, obviously, for our setting. But let's see how Paul answers as we dive into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, yes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And God, that is my great hope for this morning, that we would be encouraged with these words about the second coming of Jesus, encouraged towards longing to be the people that long for your appearing, Jesus, so that we could say that it is indeed our great hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, according to people that know the Bible a lot better than I do, what we've just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the fullest description of Christ's second coming that we have in the entire New Testament. But you'll notice that actually relatively little is said. That's a clue. That's a clue that we need to be very careful about being too dogmatic. And it's a clue that we need to be very careful about pursuing humility as we pursue what God is seeking to tell us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But still, there are certain realities about the second coming that are clear, and it's those certainties that I'd like for us to discover together. We're going to do that by bombarding this passage with six questions. The five W's and an H. You heard of these, right? These are the six questions that a journalist might ask to find out what's going on. How can I get to the bottom of what's happening here? So who, what, when, where, why, and how, right? You learn those from English class? Now, I'm going to change the order a bit, so we'll start with what, because I think we got to figure out what it is that we're talking about first. The what. What is it exactly that Paul is writing about? What's the topic? What category will he use to answer the questions that have been raised about Aunt Melba? Put simply, Paul addresses these questions by teaching about what he calls the coming of the Lord. He's writing about the coming of the Lord. And in fact, that's the exact phrase that Paul uses in verse 15 to summarize this big idea that he's writing about. You see it there? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Incidentally, you see that, by a word from the Lord. You better sit up and take notice. Jesus is talking right here. This is his word. This is directly from him, his truth. A word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left, until what? Until what big event? Until, here it is, the coming of the Lord, he calls it. And we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now we'll get into some of these details into a moment. What we need to establish first is that the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming back to this earth. And if you've never seen this or heard this before, or if you read this passage today with fresh ears and fresh eyes, I hope you have, you would quite naturally be stunned that the coming of the Lord includes dead people coming up out of their graves. Really? Is this really going to happen? Do you see it there? Those who have believed the truth about Jesus, those who are in Christ through faith in the work of his cross, but who have died, they will be raised up out of the tombs. And in case you think this is some crazy deal off in left field, listen to what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Can you get your brain around that when you're driving down 42nd Avenue by the cemetery in New Hope? Can you picture it? Tombs of believers will be emptied out at Christ's second coming. Our Aunt Melba isn't going to be left out. In fact, she's going to have a front row seat to the whole deal. But perhaps an even crazier what that's associated with this event is the mind-blowing reality that believers in Jesus who are alive when Jesus comes will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you happen to have a background in the church or you went to see the Left Behind movie last fall, then you've probably heard the word rapture. Can I tell you something? The word rapture is not in the Bible. But it comes from this verse here in a roundabout way. So the word in the original Greek is harpazo. I won't make you say it. I can barely say it. The word is harpazo, which means to snatch up or to seize. And the Latin version of harpazo is rapturo. So you can start to hear where we get the word rapture from, this being caught up, snatched up, or seized. So yesterday, right here in this room, there was a wedding that I had the privilege of being a part of. And Frank, the husband, after the giving away of the bride right down here, his bride is in a wheelchair. And Frank went over to the wheelchair and snatched up Heather and carried her up the steps of the platform. That's the picture. The bride gets caught up, gets snatched up in the arms of the bridegroom. That's what's happening here. So the big answer to the question, what is the second coming of Jesus with two accompanying and two astonishing what's? Dead believers being raised and living believers being raptured, snatched up into the air. Now, lest I lose you into intellectual cynicism at all this, let me assure you that the second coming is not some weird teachings out on the fringes of the Christian universe. There are 318 references to this event in the New Testament. That's nearly one in every 13 verses that talks about the second coming of Jesus. So, for instance, the second coming was prophesied by Jesus himself in Matthew 24. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with heaven, of heaven with power and great glory. It was proclaimed by the apostle in Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear. He will come a second time, Hebrews 9:28. And it was the longing of the early church, as described in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord is a settled reality. It's happening. Jesus is coming again. So, having established what Paul is writing about, namely the second coming of Christ, we need to go back now and work through the passage starting at verse 13 and ask the next question, why? Specifically, why does Paul write about the second coming here? What's his purpose? What are his intentions? Well, he tells us, and he tells us clearly in verse 13. He wants the Thessalonians and he wants the New Hopians, that's us, church, he wants us to have an informed hope. He wants us to have an informed hope. So archaeologists have uncovered inscriptions on tombs in the old city of Thessalonica that reflect the hopelessness of a Greek philosopher named Aeschylus. And he wrote things like this: of one once dead, there is no resurrection. Modern translation, you're dead. It's over. That's it. So into this environment, this is what the environment, the understanding of death that surrounded these Thessalonian believers. So Paul and Silas and Timothy write to inform them that this kind of hopelessness is not the way Christians are to respond to death. Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. In other words, we want to teach you, we want to instruct you, we want to give you some accurate information about those who are asleep, those who have died. We want to give you this information about those who are asleep, that, it says, you could just as soon translate that Greek word, so that, or here's why we want you to be informed, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We're telling you this information so that you will have hope. Now, Paul isn't telling us not to grieve at all. He is simply desiring to transform the natural, God-given grief we experience upon the death of someone that we love. He wants to transform it from hopeless to hopeful, from painful to purposeful, from no way to gateway to something else. Paul gives us a different perspective on death because he puts it in relation to Jesus' second coming. And he gives us this new information so that our grieving will be different, so that our dying will be different, and therefore so that our living will be different than those who don't know Jesus and who don't have hope. That's his goal for us. That's his purpose. That's his why. He wants us to be hopeful. And as we move now into verse 14, we'll see that this verse is pregnant with answers to the next question, who? Who? The answer is so obvious, you might even laugh at me for asking. We've been talking about it all morning, right? But wait just a second. I want you to think about it this way. My bride and I have been walking together for exercise. We get our heart rate up. It's not just a casual stroll. If you're walking with Peggy, you better bring your A game because she gets after it, all right? So we're walking through this the past Tuesday morning, early, 6 a.m. or something like that, sunrise. It's a beautiful morning, glorious sunlight, majestic trees in French Park, and birds praising their creator. And about halfway through our route, I realized that I was staring at the cracks in the pavement. I don't know how long I'd been doing that, but it occurred to me that was pretty ridiculous. Here's this glorious morning on display. Green grass and incredible hillsides and majestic trees and beautiful sunlight and clear skies. And I wasn't even looking at it. Instead, I was looking at the pavement. Well, friends, I'm afraid this is how we approach this whole subject called eschatology. That's the fancy word that theologians use to describe the study of last things, of which the second coming is part of that. The study of last things, eschatology. We often have a misplaced fascination. We get distracted by charts and graphs and what prophecies have to get fulfilled when and which modern country was the prophet Ezekiel writing about when he wrote that in that chapter and who's the Antichrist and how's the one world government going to take over and on and on and on and on. Beloved, these are just the cracks in the pavement. You're staring at the blacktop. Look up. Set your eyes on glory, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. And your redemption is a person, and his name is Jesus. That's the who. Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the point of eschatology. Jesus is the one to whom all history is moving. Jesus is the one coming again. So the answer to the who question might be the most obvious, but it's also the most important, and the Apostle Paul is careful to display Jesus as the most important. Look how he makes the Lord Jesus the center in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died, hold it right there. These aren't throwaway words for Paul, and they can't be for us either. This Jesus who is coming back in glory is the same Jesus who was crucified in shame. His glorified body will still bear the marks of a brutal execution. His hands and his feet will still have scars from the spikes that held him to the bloody tree. When Jesus appears a second time, we'll see that the head that once was crowned crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. His side will still have a wound from a Roman spear thrust deep into the side of the bleeding lamb. We killed him. Jesus was dead, buried, gone. We believe that Jesus died and, hallelujah, rose again. That's right. Death couldn't hold him. No way the grave was strong enough to defeat King Jesus. Hell didn't stand a chance. The serpent had his head crushed. The resurrection of Jesus was the death of death. And his resurrection paves the way for our resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits, the down payment on our resurrection life. Therefore, we can be and we will be raised through him. Our resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. The natural and expected result of following a risen Savior is that we will be raised too. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, this risen Savior, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the means of our resurrection because he defeated death on Easter. The who in the story of the second coming is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again with resurrection power and resurrection glory. Next question. When? When is this going to happen? Some of you saw this question on the outline and you started licking your chops, or you moved a little further away from me. Pastor Jeff's going to give us a date. Right? Well, no. I'm not. The words of Jesus himself must ring in our ears here. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor Harold Camping, obviously, for that matter, nor the Son, but the Father only, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But there is one answer to the when question embedded here in this passage. When is Jesus coming? Imminently. He's coming imminently. His coming is near. It's at hand. It's about to happen. It's looming. You can see this in what Paul wrote 1,965 years ago, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left. And then he uses that phrase again in verse 17. We who are alive, who are left, meaning Paul expected to be alive when Jesus came back. And he expected that the Thessalonian believers that he was writing to would be alive as well. He believed this, Paul did, 1,965 years ago, and every generation of true believers since then has rightly believed this, and we rightly believe this. Jesus' return is imminent. It could happen any day, any hour, any moment. Now, God has a purpose for Paul to live and every generation since then to live, and he has a purpose for us to live with this expectation, but you have to come back next Sunday to find what that reason is. So here's a review of what we've covered so far. The what? Jesus is coming again. Why do the scriptures inform us that Jesus is coming again? To give us an informed hope. Who? Jesus is coming again. And when? Imminently, anytime. Fifth question, how? How is Jesus going to do this? Reminded me of a class of second graders that went on a field trip to their local phone company, back when there used to be local phone companies. You remember that? So the second graders are parade into this room with the miles and miles of cables and wires and countless connectors and diodes. And one a curious second grader raises his hand and asks, "How does it work?" And the quick-thinking tour guide says, "It works just fine." It's tempting to leave it at that, right? Jesus will come back and it will work just fine. But there are some important realities that Paul makes clear. How will Jesus return? Personally, visibly, and audibly. Jesus' return is personal, visible, and audible. So let's take these one at a time from verse 16. Verse 16, for the Lord himself. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending a prophet this time. It's not a human monarch ruling over a theocracy. He already sent the Holy Spirit. This time, the Lord himself, Jesus himself is coming. He's coming personally. Hallelujah. Continuing on, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now that descending corresponds directly to his ascending according to Acts chapter 1 verse 11. If we were to turn there, we would see that the disciples are standing, watching with their mouths gaping open, their jaws dragging on the ground as Jesus ascends into heaven. And a couple of angels explain what's going on and what's going to come when they say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, that's his ascension, will come in the same way as you saw him. You saw him go into heaven. And then Jesus describes his return this way in Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, he's describing this in words that we can see. That's something you would see, lightning flashing, right? So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' return will be visible. Every eye will see him. And now, listen with your mind's ear. Imagine this as we go on in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. I think it's hilarious, actually, because Paul is writing about people that are asleep, and how's God going to wake them up? With a bunch of noise! Wake up! With the cry of command, of urgency and expectancy and authority, with the voice of an archangel. Do you think he's going to whisper right then? With the sound of the trumpet of God blaring the news, like how the trumpet is used throughout Scripture. The trumpet is blown, means God is on the move. God is doing something. Sound the trumpet. So every eye will see, and every ear will hear Jesus himself personally descending from heaven. His return will be personal, visible, and yes, it will be audible. Last question. Where? Where? Now, there are several location references that would address this question in this passage, but we really only need to focus on one because it's the most important one. Actually, it's the main source of hope, or it ought to be, in this entire doctrine of the second coming. So starting at the end of verse 16, after all this noise, after the sleeping saints have been woken up, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there's one answer to the where question, in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. There's another where answer, in the air. But here's the most important one. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's a location, right? That's a where, with the Lord. Where? It doesn't really matter on what continent or in what city or in what quadrant of the universe that is. It doesn't matter what our street address will be in what heavenly neighborhood. The point is, the main point is, the great hope is, the encouragement in every struggle is that at his coming, we will be with the Lord. That's where. With Jesus. At his coming, Jesus will push the reset button and return us to the blessings of God's presence with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The presence of God that was mediated through Israel's temple will be immediate in the presence of Jesus. There will be nothing in between. He will be with us and we will be with him. We will experience the fullness of joy and the forever pleasures at his right hand and in his presence that King David sang about in Psalm 16. We will know and realize the hope of the thief who was crucified next to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the suffering, dying Savior told him? Today you will be with me in paradise. We were created to be with God, and Christ's second coming will usher in that era of being with him. So the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, makes it clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face because they will be with him. So the who and the where get gloriously tangled up in this story. The main point of the second coming, the main focus in all eschatology, the main blessing of eternal life is that we will be with Jesus. It's about being with him. As seminary professor Jim Peterson says, without God and the Lamb, heaven is nothing more than a gold-plated hell. Without God and without the Lamb, heaven is nothing more than a gold-plated hell. Think about it. So verse 17 ends with this glorious crescendo. Paul's teaching rises to this thundering climax. We will always be with the Lord. And then he stops with the details. This one great fact of being with Jesus makes everything else, charts, graphs, one world government conspiracy theories, antichrist, this one great fact makes everything else unimportant. So he stops. There's no need to add no more details. So Paul stops. We will always be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, with intentionality, we've saved our remembrance of the cross around the Lord's table that you've seen on display here. We've saved it for right now, this moment, because as you know, there is a forward-looking aspect of this celebration of the cross. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. We look forward at the cross. So I'm going to ask Dayton and the band and singers to come, and they're going to lead us in musical worship. And I ask the servers to come, those who are going to be assisting us with the bread and cup today, they're going to come. And as they come, I want to read you a hymn called Emmanuel's Land that Anne Ross Cousin wrote in the mid-19th century. It, interestingly and beautifully, ties together these thoughts that we've talked about eternal life, about being with Jesus forever, about his second coming, and the cross that we're about to celebrate now. The name of her poem, turned into a hymn, is Emmanuel's Land. Don't dismiss the title. Emmanuel means what? God with. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth. in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's.